you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And while you're turning there, I'll just give you a little bit of backstory. Sometimes people ask, you know, how do you pick a topic, right? This is how this topic got picked. A couple weeks ago at prayer meeting, at our midweek prayer meeting at Wellspring Bible Fellowship, where I attend, it always starts by one of whoever's leading the Bible study goes, any brother have a thought to share before we go to prayer? And one of the brothers had a thought to share, and it was out of 1 Corinthians 10, and he had spent the afternoon of that day counseling a younger man who had made some poor life choices, and out of that conversation, he had been reminded of these verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. And it was a great admonition for us at the prayer meeting to be reminded of the very thing the Holy Spirit was reminding the saints at Corinth about, and it sounds like actually the same sort of theme stuff that we just heard from the front of the room, right? About resisting temptation. Is that in your bulletin this week, right? All right. Okay. Yeah. So same sort of stuff. And as I was as he was sharing this, and when he but this brother a couple weeks ago, I started reading backwards through chapter 10, and I got to verse 9, and it says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. And that verse sort of leapt off the page at me, and the little voice inside my head, which I believe is the Holy Spirit, said, that's what I want you to preach on. So that's how we got here. No one called me up and said, hey, listen, Dave, because this is happening before, after I teach, and particularly on sometimes when a topic like about, it's an admonition, some people felt like, who told you? Who told you about me? Right? That didn't happen. Nobody told me about you, okay? This is just what the Lord gave me to speak on this morning. So, first we need to talk about context, right? We just read this verse out of 1 Corinthians 10, 12, 10, verse 9. And it says this, neither let us, Paul's including himself in that, right? He's writing that. Let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Now, who is he referring to, them? Who's the them he's referring to? Well, this morning, if you're here for the Lord's Supper, our brother went back to the book of Numbers chapter 20, and that's the same them that's being referred to, although we're going to get to Numbers 21, which is the actual account that's being referred to. And so for context, it's going to help us to understand why these verses are here now if we understand what's going on here in 1 Corinthians. So have you guys studied through 1 Corinthians together? Okay, good. All right, so 1 Corinthians is a corrective book, right? There's the church at Corinth, and these are saints, right? Is it verse 1 or verse 2 of 1 Corinthians? Paul writes to the saints at Corinth. These are saved people. And yet as we read through the first several chapters of 1 Corinthians, there's stuff going on in the church at Corinth that should not be happening. And Paul, in the first several chapters of this book, addresses divisions. He addresses believers taking each other to court. He addresses marital issues. He says, there is sin that is tolerated in the ranks of the church that the pagan Gentiles think is disgusting. And you guys think you're wonderful and tolerant because you put up with it. And Paul is correcting this stuff. Now, part of the reason why he wrote that letter, we get to when we begin chapter 8, is the Corinthians had written him with some questions. They had some doctrinal questions that they wanted him to address, and he used that opportunity to not only talk about their questions, but also address some stuff that they didn't want to bring up with the Apostle Paul. And so that's kind of chapters 1 through 7 of 1 Corinthians. When you get to chapter 8, it starts with Paul addressing the questions that the Corinthians had asked him. And the first question they asked him, and the reason I'm going through this is because chapter 10 is just a continuation of the thought that starts in chapter 8. The first question that Paul addresses, that the saints at Corinth addressed him, was, is it okay for them to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols? Because the deal was,
you could get it cheap. Or it might be served at a party you went to. So it's the question seems innocuous enough. Is it okay, Paul, that we would actually cash in on this cheap meat deal? Right? And Paul goes in chapter 8, he starts out by saying, listen, we know idols are nothing more than blocks of wood or blocks of stone. Right? And an idol is nothing. But he transitions in that conversation that even though that block of wood or block of stone is nothing, the question here is not about whether or not it's right for you to do it. The question is that's what's best for you to do in relation to people around you. Is that the best to do? And he makes this wonderful transition between, this is not a question about law, this is actually a question about grace. How does grace operate? Because don't we all want to do that? Lord, give us a list, God, of what I put a column of the do's and a column of the don'ts, and then I know. And Paul's going, this is about grace. This is about grace. And then in chapter 9, he addresses the Corinthian saints again. He says, listen, I've talked to you in there at chapter 8, and we know the Holy Spirit did inspire the chapter numbers, right? These are just paragraphs. These are just letters. So the chapters there are for our benefit to keep it organized, right? So chapter 9, Paul says, listen, this is the very same thing that I modeled when I was with you guys for a year and a half. As an apostle, I had a right to certain things, but I set those rights aside to minister to you guys in love. And that's pretty much the theme of all of chapter 9. And Paul is saying, you asked this question about buying cheap meat. I'm telling you, think in terms of grace, not in terms of law. I modeled this behavior in front of you when I was with you. And then he gets to chapter 10. And it is, again, it's a continuation of this thought. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. I want to make sure you understand this, Paul is saying, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, who is he talking about, right? If you haven't grown up in the church or if you're not a big student of the Bible, you would have no idea who he's talking about. He's talking about Old Testament Israel, right? And he's making this reference. They all came out of Egypt together. How did they come out? Do you guys remember how Israel came out of Egypt?
They spoiled Egypt.
Okay, how did that happen? How did that happen? Speak out. Let me hear it. Do you guys not know? It's okay if you don't know. I used to tell my kids all the time, I don't know is a perfectly acceptable answer. Right? How did they come out? They came out by virtue of the blood of a lamb. You guys remember that? The whole Exodus? Exodus chapter 12? That's how they came out. They were covered under the blood of a lamb. Does that sound familiar? And they came out of Egypt. They didn't fight a battle. There was no war. There was no argument. They were who were slaves. In the land of Egypt, the entire nation was, they were compelled to leave. They were set free from a life of slavery by virtue of the shed blood of the Lamb. And they came out of Egypt, and then they came to a body of water called, oh, you guys are sharp this morning, the Red Sea. And they were stuck. They could not get across the sea, and Pharaoh sent his army behind them. And what happened there at the Red Sea? God miraculously provided so that an entire nation, somewhere around 2 million people, God parted the waters and he dried out the ground under their feet before they went in. And they walked across where the Red Sea was on dry ground. And they came out safe on the other side. And the army that had terrified them, the army of the Pharaoh, that there was no hope of fighting back against Pharaoh's army. The next day, they saw the bodies of that army, those soldiers, dead, washed up on the beach. The whole army was destroyed by God. They didn't fight a battle. They didn't lift a sword. Right? All of them were recipients of divine favor, divine protection, divine provision all the same. Everyone in Israel, together, we're all recipients of that. Paul's reminding the saints at Corinth of the same thing, right? Verse 2, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they did all eat the same spiritual food, and all did drink the same spiritual drink. Our brother shared from Numbers chapter 20 this morning in reference to that. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so there's this cloud that leads them by the day. You know, a brother made a great point this morning. We all have to go to the, we all have to spend time in the wilderness, but we all don't have to wander, right? They were led by a cloud during the day. Where does the Lord want you to go? Well, follow the cloud. It's pretty straight, right? How did he manifest himself to them at night? Well, in a pillar of fire, right? Any of us parents in the room with a couple, people of, anyone who's been a child in this room? Okay. Yeah, do you remember, maybe vaguely, or you remember with the kids that you have now, when they transition out of sleeping in a crib to sleeping in a bed and then sleeping in their own room in a bed? What's one of the first things you have to deal with? They're scared of the dark. So what do? You get that little nightlight, 5-watt bulb. It's not enough light to actually like read or do anything by, but it's enough light so that the room's not dark, right? And it's a comfort thing, right? How does the Lord manifest himself to his people in the wilderness? He puts a light there. I'm right here, it says. I'm right here. I'm still with you. Just because it's nighttime doesn't mean I've gone away. I'm right here with you. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. They all get to experience this together. Right? God provided food for them. He provided drink for them. Anyone here go camping? Okay, a couple of you have camped. All right. My wife's idea of roughing it is not having room service. But so we haven't done a lot of camping. That was a joke, folks. Come on, work with me. The worst part of camping to me is the food. Right? What takes up the most space? What weighs the most when you go camping? Oh my goodness, the coolers. My parents, we had I'm the youngest of four, and my parents would take us camping. And just the days my mother would spend packing coolers for a week of tenting it in the wilds of northern New Jersey, right? And I didn't really appreciate. I just ate the food when I was a kid, right? I just want more. That's the only thing I could think of. But when I got to be a parent and I tried to take my family camping, I'm like, this is terrible, right? I mean, it weighs a ton. It occupies all this space. The food is a burden. Two million people walk out of Egypt. They're going to be gone for a while. And they are going, it says desert. The place isn't like the Sahara. It's not just windblown sand dunes. But it is a desolate space. I mean, there's a little scrubby things growing here and there, but it's not like you're planting crops, right? And it's not like there's all sorts of stuff to eat, and it's not like there's tons of water around to drink. Can you imagine how much water 2 million people and then all their flocks and herds drink? It's not something you're going to carry in buckets, right? And Paul's reminding the saints in Corinth, think back on this history. All these people experienced the exact same grace of God in their lives, set free from a life of bondage, protected from harm, provided for by God. But with many of them, verse 5, God was not well pleased. Now, if you have a newer translation than the old KJ, it's going to say with most of them. Because of unbelief, We only know of two of the men who were over 20 years old when they left Egypt. Two who actually get into the promised land. Just two. Wow. No kidding, with many of them God was not well pleased, right? Now, why was that? For they were overthrown in the wilderness. They died in the wilderness. Now, Paul is going to say mention this twice, verse 6 and verse 11. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So not only is this stuff history, it really happened, all right? These are not allegorical stories. This is actual history, but they are in fact examples for us to learn by. There are principles encapsulated in this history for us believers today. That's what Paul is writing to the saints at Corinth, and by extension, the Holy Spirit is saying to us. These were examples for us. What's the first thing? That we should not lust after evil things. And that lust word, that word translated lust, means desire. And he's making a reference back to the time, probably specifically, when the children of Israel complained about food and they said, "Ah, Egypt was wonderful. We had leeks and onions and garlic." Now, are leeks and onions and garlic evil things in and of themselves? No, they're not. But the deal is this: the children of Israel are on a trip, and they're on God's trip, right? He's taking them to the place he's promised their forefathers. He's making good on a promise. In the course of that trip, there are some things that they're going to have to just learn to be without. And it's not like they're bad things, leeks and onion and garlic. They're not bad. But on this trip, they're going to have to be without them, right? You know, saints, there are things in our journey that the Lord has assigned each individually. There are things that we're going to have to be without, that other people get to enjoy, that in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with them, but God has us on a trip that doesn't include those things. And the deal is to not sit there and whine about it, right? The deal is this: to understand God's got a purpose here, and his purpose is always good, so I'm going to move on. And I'm not going to get stuck on complaining that I don't have that, whatever the that is in your journey. This is one of the reasons. Oh, and let's when it talks about, you know, they were overthrown in the wilderness, or their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, are we talking here about a loss of salvation? No. If we look at the picture that is presented through the history of Israel is everybody came out under the blood. They were saved from a lifetime of bondage in Egypt. Today, for us, when you become saved, when you come under the blood of Christ, you are saved from a life and a destiny of bondage to sin. And that image of Israel going through the Red Sea is a beautiful picture of baptism. But it's also a picture, as they got to the other side and the waters came back together, there was no going back. There was no way back. They could never be slaves in Egypt again. You couldn't get there. And so there's an image there of eternal security, security of salvation. So what is this deal that their bodies were ended up scattered throughout the wilderness? Well, they missed out on the blessing. Our brother shared that again this morning at the Lord's Supper. They came out by virtue of the blood of a lamb, God's grace in action. They experienced his protection. They experienced his leading. They experienced his provision, but they were never, ever able to enter into the fullness of the blessing he had for them because of their unbelief. Verse 7, neither be idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And there's a reference back to that time where Moses was up on the mount. Remember this? And the people said, we want a God like we had in Egypt. Moses is gone. We don't know what happened to him. And when Moses comes back down, he says to Aaron, what happened? And Aaron says, well, I threw some gold and fire, and this golden calf came out. I mean, talk about a bad lie, right? You couldn't come up with a better lie than that. And they wanted a God they could see, just like the pagans had. And so there's a warning there, right, for us today, for the Christians at Corinth, for the Christians here at Bristol. Don't be idolaters. Worship God alone. Worship God alone. You know, it's amazing how the pollution of the world can ooze its way in under the doors of our life, can ooze its way in under the doors of churches and find a residence in people's minds and hearts. And it's something to be guarded against, right? Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. And there's another reference to a time when the nation, the pagans, sought to pollute the people of God, literally through sexual fornication. And we live in a day and an age when we are saturated by sexual immorality. I have a cell phone in my pocket. I know this. I'm three clicks away from perversion that is disgusting. And I get the chance to carry this with me wherever I go. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, Paul wrote, right? And so, you know, when we get to verse 13, if we ever do, right? God says this, or Paul says this through the Holy Spirit, there is no temptation taken you but as such as is common to man. Common, the word is common, right? Satan doesn't have to come up with new ideas because the same stuff has been working on us since the garden, right? Brothers and sisters, guard your heart against sexual immorality. Long before a sin finds expression in our flesh, it found a safe place in our mind and in our heart. Right? Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ. When you say, wait a second, how was Christ there in the Old Testament? It says right here he wasn't there. Says the people tempted Christ. That word that's translated in the King James, tempt, it means to try or to put to the test. How did they put to the test Christ? And there was a consequence, right? They were destroyed of serpents. So keeping your finger here in 1 Corinthians 10, flip back to Numbers, Old Testament, Numbers chapter 21. And let's take a look at this account that the Holy Spirit's making a reference to, that we would learn from this example that we would learn from. And again, I appreciate that the Holy Spirit led my brother this morning to share from Numbers 20. And I just remind you all, and a couple, I know you weren't here this morning, so give you, again, the context of what's going on. It is, in a year, or in a period of wandering of 40 years, we're like in year 39, okay? So a lot has gone on in the last 39 years. A lot of folks have died. A lot of folks have been born, right? What recently has happened is Aaron, who has been serving as the high priest for this entire journey, has died. And there was a great time of mourning, so things are changing. The other thing that happened as the people had been wandering in the wilderness, they're now heading up towards the land of Canaan, and they come to the territory that is controlled by Edom. Now, the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. They are literally descendants of the Jews, or relatives of the Jews. And so the leaders of Israel send a letter, a message to the king of Edom, and says, listen, can we cut through your territory? There's actually a highway that leads through. This was a regular trade route. It's called the King's Highway. And they said, we just want to cut through Edom on our way to Canaan. we don't want to eat your food. We don't want to take your land. We don't, and anything we use, if we drink your water, we'll pay for. And the authorities of Edom write back and say, you will not set foot in our territory. And they muster their army at the border to make sure the Israelites can't come in. And so the Lord says to Moses and to the leaders, we'll go around. Right? So these folks who have been wandering now for traveling for 39 years, the journey just got a little bit longer. Right? It just got a little bit longer. So that's the context of where we are when we come to Numbers chapter 21. And it says, and they, and that's the nation, they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to compass or to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was, and this is the King James, was much discouraged because of the way. And you know, when you first read that, at least for me, when I read it in the King James, I'm like, man, I can understand that. I can understand being discouraged. Yeah, I can understand being. Well, see, unfortunately, it just doesn't mean discouraged. That word that's translated in the KJ, discouraged, really has the idea of impatience behind it. It really has the idea of, it's like, come on! You ever do that with somebody? Oh, come on! You know? And that attitude brought about what happens here in verse 5. The people get impatient with how God is leading. And that leads to what's going to happen next. Now, it's important to understand, like I just said a minute ago, there's no sin that finds expression in our bodies that didn't start first as a thought in our head, in our heart, that we nurtured and made room for and rolled over and justified and let it take root. All right. Keep your finger here in Numbers 21 and turn back a couple of pages to Numbers chapter, I think it's 16. And again, for the sake of time, the context is this. There's a fellow by the name of Korah. He is a Levite. And he and his family and a bunch of other folks get together and they say, you know what? We're tired of being led by Moses and Aaron. They're just trying to keep us all down. And we think we can be priests just as good as they can. And we can come before the Lord just as good as they can. And so they excuse me. They start a little clique and they start a little rebellion. Right? And for the sake of time, we're not going to go all the way through it. But down in verse 12 of chapter 16, Moses is trying to just sort this thing out and bring everybody back to their senses. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. He's like, I want to sit down with you guys and talk this through. And they said, we will not come up. We won't talk to you, Moses, but this is the message they sent. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that flows with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? That's the message they sent them. Now, folks, stop for a second. You've heard that phrase, a land that flows with milk and honey. Have you heard that before? Who said that first? God did. That's God's phrase. That's God's phrase for the land that he's bringing his people to. How did these guys just use it? What land were they referring to? Egypt! The place they were slaves in! Their perception has gotten so warped and twisted. The very place that they were literally tortured in. The land that the ruler of the land said, kill every male baby that's born. The land that caused them to cry out with such a voice that God in heaven heard them and delivered them, they said, that's the land that flows with milk and honey. That's where we want to be. Whoa. That is how bizarrely twisted. These are people who came out under the blood. Right? These are not weirdo, whacked out pagans. These are folks who came out of the land of bondage under the blood of a lamb. And they look back at Egypt and say, that was the place that flowed with milk and honey. That's where we want to be. Back to chapter 21. And the people spake against God. Remember, they're in this place of impatience. They are unhappy with how God is leading. They spoke against God and against Moses, went after the man who was very clearly appointed by God to lead them, right? Moses didn't make himself leader. God made him leader, right? And they said this, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Now, it's been 39 years. If God had brought them out of Egypt to kill him, it had been done by now, right? Right? And now they've assigned this evil intent to God's purpose, right? You brought us up out of the land of Egypt to kill us in the wilderness. For now listen how they reply here. For there is no bread or no food, neither is there any water, both of which things were outright lies. They weren't true. And much to the contrary of that, they had seen God provide both of those things in miraculous ways over and over and over again. And they end with this, and our soul, this is the KJ, loatheth this, that's a tough word to say, loatheth, all right? Loatheth this, the KJ uses the word light, this light bread. What are they making reference to when they say light bread? Manna. Let's refresh ourselves about what manna is. The folks, the children of Israel, all 2 million of them, every day, as they're wandering through the desert for 40 years, they have to eat. And there's no way to carry food, and there's no way to get food in where they are. The wilderness is a place, by definition, that there's nothing to eat. So what the Lord does is it snows manna every night. And all you got to do when you wake up in the morning is step out of your tent and start picking it up. It's food that falls from heaven. And we don't have time to look at it, but it tastes good. And you can cook it in a bunch of different ways and make it taste like a bunch of different things. It actually tastes good. It's not like you're eating mush every day, three times a day. It's tasty. And it hasn't failed for 39 years. And every single day, except on the Sabbath, the people walk out of the place where they live and they actually step into the reality of God's provision. And they've actually stayed alive on it. And they've actually been refreshed and can enjoy it. And they get to this place that we just read, our soul loathes this light bread. And that word that's translated light in the King James, the Hebrew actually has a somewhat different connotation. We would translate it in our day today as worthless or inconsequential. God, what you have provided for us, we think it's worthless. We hate it. Paul says this to the Corinthian saints. Where did this start? Is it okay to buy cheap meat? Taking us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Is it okay for us to buy cheap meat? This is where Paul takes it in 1 Corinthians 10. These things were written, these things were recorded for our warning, for our examples, because this is where your heart will take you. Even though you've been set free from bondage, even though you're under the blood of the Lamb, even though you've been brought to a place of eternal security, even though you've experienced God's blessing and His protection and His provision day by day in your life, your heart can bring you to a place exactly the same as the Israelites had when they looked God in the face and they said, "Everything you've done for me, I think stinks, and I want to go back." John chapter 6, Jesus said, "I'm the manna that fell from heaven." Our soul loathes this worthless bread. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what your journey looks like. I don't know I don't know where you're at. I know this, that if you're at a place in your journey when it seems like this has been a long time. This has been a long road. And I would really like to be at the promised land part of it and be out of this wilderness part of it. Maybe you're at that point. Maybe you're at a point in your life when you're starting to question, or you're part of your journey where you're starting to question, "God, what are you doing? Why did you bring me here? I don't like it here." And maybe it's already been rolling over in your mind and in your heart that if this is what God has provided for me in my life, I'm not happy. I am not interested. And I think I deserve better. That 1 Corinthians 10:9 is here for you this morning to be reminded of. And this account here in Numbers 21 is for you this morning. Because when it gets to a place where there's sin, and that's what's happened, right? There's always judgment. There's always judgment. Because God has to correct. He has to correct. Because He loves His people, and He's not going to let them go off the rails. Just like a parent is not going to let their kid spin off the rails without saying something or doing something to correct them. And what does God do? He sends, verse 6, Numbers 21, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died." Has anyone in this room ever been bitten by a viper or a snake or anything? Poisonous snake. I was down with the family years ago. We were down in Florida, and we went to a Seminole Indian reservation down in the Everglades, and it was great. It was a wonderful tourist trap. And they had this little sort of, I guess you would call it a zoo, mini zoo, with different types of the animals that would be living in the Everglades. And there's a reptile house, and we got to go in there, see that. I like snakes, right? So we all go in there, and there was a young man who was doing the demo, and he was talking about the different reptiles that live in the Everglades, and he went and he got a box and opened the box, and out of the box he took a bag, and he said, "I have in the bag a pygmy rattlesnake." He goes, "Pygmy rattlesnakes got their name because they only grow to be about 2 feet. They're the smallest of the rattlesnake family, because, you know, regular rattlesnakes get 5, 6 plus feet long. They get big ones, right?" And he goes, "I got to tell you this." He goes, I think it was like at the time, 3 or 4 years earlier, he goes, "I got a little careless." And this fellow's in his mid-20s. And I reached into the bag to get the pygmy rattlesnake out that I was going to do demo on, and I wasn't paying attention to what I was doing, and it bit me. Now, this is the smallest of the rattlesnake family. He said it bit me on the back of the hand, and he said I had a group of Boy Scouts were there for the demo. He goes, "I was crying like a baby." He goes, "That was the worst pain I have ever experienced in my life." He goes, I felt like my hand and then my arm was on fire, and there was nothing they could do to alleviate the pain. He goes, they had to bring a helicopter in. I got medevaced out. He goes, "I got anti-venom. It all turned out fine, and I'm here to share that story with you today." He goes, but even the smallest snake with this little bit of venom, because the pygmy rattler can't give you enough venom to actually kill a human unless, like, they bite you practically on the heart. He goes, "I was in agony. I was in agony." The people of God get impatient with God. And sin and their attitude towards God and towards his appointed leader. And God sends judgment of these fiery serpents. And judgment is never a pretty thing, right? Judgment is never a good thing. Judgment brings pain and can, in fact, bring death. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Ah, repentance. Repentance is a wonderful thing. They've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. They knew exactly what they had done wrong. They knew exactly what they had done. And they say, pray now unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. So what was the people's prayer? First, it was a prayer of repentance. And then it was just, can you make the snakes go away, God? Just make them go away. How does the Lord answer the prayer? Verse 8, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that when every one that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And so God, instead of just saying, all right, we're going to make the snakes go away, too bad for all the people who have already been bitten, God, in his grace, makes a provision for folks to be healed who are now experiencing the consequences of their sin, right? And there's this great gospel image that's presented here, right? God's amazing provision in the midst of this. It's easy to look at this account and kind of focus on the judgment of God, but really, I think what our attention should be drawn to is really God's grace and his mercy in this. God provided healing where there had been rebellion and the consequence of sin. God provides healing. This amazing way of healing, all you had to do was look and live. All you had to do was look. You didn't have to accomplish some sort of great feat. You didn't have to do anything a certain number of times. You just had to look. You had to have the faith to look at God's solution, and you would live. Don't be, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Neither let us tempt Christ, verse 9. What does it mean to tempt Christ? Well, we just understood now what it means to tempt Christ from Numbers chapter 21. It means to complain about how God is leading. It means to treat lightly the things, the blessings that God has lavished on your life. To completely forget what God, who he is and what he's done for you. That's what it means to tempt Christ. All right. Don't do that. Verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Again, we don't have time to go back to that, but again, that also happened. Now, verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples to us. Again, repeat of the same thought in verse 6. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. In Daniel chapter 2, our brother shared this morning from Daniel chapter 3. But in Daniel chapter 2, do you guys remember what the account is in Daniel chapter 2? It's that vision that Nebuchadnezzar has that he wants his wise men to interpret for him, but he won't tell them what the dream was. You guys remember that? Right? And that's how Daniel first rises to notoriety in the king's eyes. And again, not because Daniel is anybody special, but because God works through Daniel. It wasn't in Daniel because Daniel had some unique ability, superhero kind of a guy. And God gives Daniel grace to understand what the king dreamed and also what it meant. And do you remember what the king saw in his dream? What did he see? That's right. He saw a statue. You guys are razor sharp this morning. Razor sharp. He saw a statue. And that statue had five distinct parts with the material that it was made of, right? And the head of the statue was made of, that's right, gold. You guys are fabulous today. The head was made of gold, and that represented the Babylonian kingdom, right? And then the chest and the shoulders and the arms were made of silver. And that was a kingdom that hadn't appeared yet. And that's the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. That had not risen to what we would call superpower status yet. And then the middle of that statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, the trunk and the top of the hips, was made of brass. And that represented the Greek Empire. And that's a couple hundred years down the road from where Daniel's at talking to Nebuchadnezzar at this time. There was, like, the Mede-Persian kingdom was a kingdom at the time when Daniel is there in Babylon. They were a competing power with Babylon. But really, the Greeks were, as a superpower, were a couple hundred years off in the future. And then the legs of the statue, they were made of iron. That's right. Iron, and they represented what was going to be the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was very much, just as much as the Greek Empire was characterized by brass, their weapons and their armor were made of brass, the Roman Empire was characterized by iron. Their weapons and their armor and the stuff that they really harnessed iron. That was a kingdom of iron. And then below that, the feet, ankles and the feet, was what material was that? Clay and iron mixed together. Right, it was an amalgamation that really doesn't really stick well, right? Folks, where are we today in a timeline of the history represented by that statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in Daniel 2? Has the Babylonian kingdom come and gone? Yes. Has the Mede-Persian kingdom come and gone? Has the Greek kingdom come and gone? Has the Roman kingdom come and gone? Oh. That only leaves the feet. That weird mixture. That weird unstable mixture of iron and clay left. And the Roman Empire collapsed like 1,500 years ago. So where are we in time on God's timeline? We're somewhere in the toes. When Paul writes this, and I realize this was a long time ago when he wrote this, he said, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Folks, do you understand the time you're living in? We're living in the time of the end. Now, this time may go on for longer than I'm alive. It may go on longer than these young men who are sitting here are alive. But it's still the end. How are you living out your journey? How are you living out your journey? Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but as such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Brothers and sisters, learn, and this goes for me as well, all of us need to learn from the examples that are recorded for us in God's Word, that we wouldn't fall into the same pitfalls, the same failings, that these folks who came out of a life of slavery did. To the point they failed, they didn't have the opportunity to enter into the fullness of the blessing of God on this side of the grave. Now we know this, Moses died on the other side of Jordan. He never got into the promised land while he was alive, but did he get in? Did he? The answer is yes. How do we know he got in? Matthew chapter 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. Who is Jesus talking to? Moses and Elijah. Where's Moses? He's in the land. He's in. God brought him in, but not on this side of the grave. Right? He didn't get to enter into the fullness of the blessing that God had for him on this side of the grave. God is faithful. God is faithful. He's not going to let any one of his children slip and get lost. He's faithful. But he has an intent for you, a fullness of his blessing for you that he desires for you to actually experience on this side of the grave. These things were written for our admonition. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you've recorded these things and you've written down. We thank you that you didn't, your word doesn't just contain pictures of people living perfect lives. But the reality of sin and the flesh and how that when left unchecked, rises up in ugly rebellion, in ungratefulness. Lord, help us each to learn from that. Help us each, as you bring us through this journey that you have us on, be able to look around and count our blessings and see your loving hand and see your provision and see your guidance, see your nightlight. And appreciate every bit of it. Father, we know that we can depend on you because of who you are and because of the way that you have proven yourself dependable in times past. Oh, Father, that our faith may grow, that we would live each day in joy and thankfulness for what you have provided in anticipation of what you are going to provide. We thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to bring us to yourself in such a wonderful way. We pray in his name. Amen.